And we're going to do chapters 2 and 3 tonight. True. As we know, from a couple of weeks ago, Hosea ministered between 755, 710 BC, and it was during the reign, for the most part, although there were other kings as well, but it was for the most part during the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel. That's the 10 northern tribes. And you can read about what was going on during this time when Hosea began to prophesy. You could read about what was going on in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 29. And what it was that they were going through very prosperous days. But it even tells us in 2 Kings chapter 14 that Jeroboam was... he was wicked. He was a wicked king. Yet God gave them victory in these days. So Israel thought everything was going well. But frankly, Israel was, they were idolatrous. And God is painting them a picture through Hosea, letting them know that they are, that idolatry amounts to adultery. It amounts to spiritual adultery as God had married them. God was their husband, and yet they went out and sought other men, so to speak. And that is why God called Hosea and had Hosea marry a harlot. As the prophets often would have these object lessons, and going through these object lessons, the prophets were made to feel what God feels. And certainly God had a horrible and continues to have a horrible broken heart over those who would call him their Savior, call him their God, yet live lives that are contrary to that. And so the entire message, though, was, as it's, chapter 1 kind of tells the entire story, and then we get to piece it out as we get on through Hosea, was that you know what, Israel? You're like a prostitute. You're adulterous, and you're out. And it's not just like adultery here and there, but it's everywhere. And so I'm going to divorce you, but I'm going to bring you back. And there are going to be great days to follow. But in this divorce that God was giving them, that's he was speaking of what would come would be 722 BC when Assyria would attack and they would take Israel take them into captivity. And so God was letting them know that that's what was going to happen because of their harlotry. And with all of that, he gave them that encouragement that he would indeed restore them. And so now we're going to get on to chapter 2. After we read verse 1, and then I haven't prayed yet. I'll pray after verse 1 because we're going to need prayer after verse 1. It says, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. You go, okay, what is that? You know what? I don't know why they put the chapter break here, because the chapter break should have been after that, because as God had given told Hosea to give the kids their names, he gave the son the name Lo-Ami, no mercy. And now he's giving, oh goodness, now I don't get into all that. Trying to figure out the names in which they meant. But he's saying, I'm not going to give you any mercy. But now he's saying, okay, I will give you mercy after all of this has gone down. And so really, chapter 2, verse 1 is the conclusion of chapter 1. So it is connected to the last chapter. You are not mine, and I will not be merciful. Now he's saying, you will be mine, and I will be merciful. Now, back to the current problem that they were dealing with during the time of Jeroboam. Beginning in verse 2, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you for the great pictures that come about in it. And I pray that as we get into the such judgments that take place and the things that you've promised here in the Old Testament, as we see a lot of that, I pray that you would help us to see what you have for us. That there would be something here for each of us specifically that you'd want to say. And Lord, I pray also that you would just help us understand how you operate and really how things are going to come about in the future, knowing that you are a merciful God. And we praise you for that. So Lord, fill us with your Spirit and speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. It says, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. This is graphic stuff that we see with a lot of the prophets. God would get graphic in his speech with them to help them understand the gravity of their sin. I'm looking here, though, at Hosea. Now, we're going to learn later that Hosea indeed becomes separated from Gomer, his prostitute wife, who bore him 3 children. And if we want to look at it, knowing that this is indeed Hosea that God is speaking to and through, that you could look at it this way. As he's talking, bring charges against your mother, that he's speaking to his children about their wicked mother. Obviously, we know, though, the big picture here, that God is speaking to his children, which are born to their mother, which is Israel. And so when we see mother and we see the children of that mother, the mother would be just the nation of Israel, and the children would be just the individuals. It would be those who are born to Israel. And so simply the message is this: repent, or I'm just going to send you out, and you're going to be naked, you're going to be ashamed, you're going to be deserted, and you're going to die of thirst. And so this could be the point at which Hosea let her go or sent her out. In verse 4, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Okay, now is the prophet just speaks out in general. I will not have mercy on her children. Really, God speaking of the children of Israel. He's not going to have mercy. But the question is this, as it says, for they're the children of harlotry. Children judged because of their mother's sin. Well, before we just look at this at its surface, we know Ezekiel chapter 18, God is clear that God will not judge the sons for their father's sins. If your father sinned, if your mother sinned, God's not going to judge you for that. But it appears here that this is different, and that God judges the children because of their parents. Well, no, this really isn't different. No one is judged according to their parentage, but really according to their own heart and their own behavior. And what happens is that unless we repent, we always default to our parents' sins. And so while each one of us were born to sinners, each one of us were born to parents who maybe leaned a little this way to this particular sin or that particular sin, we're going to lean the same direction. And there's only one way out, and that's repentance. And so, yes, we are being judged because our parents were sinners, but we're only being judged because we're copying them. We're not innocent victims. And so we cannot just say, you know, well, you know, I was born in a rotten home, you know, abusive and all that, and that's why I do the things I do, and that's okay. No, God will judge every individual no matter where we came from, because he gives everybody the opportunity to repent. And so that's where he's going with this. So he's saying, now, I'm not going to have mercy on those children. Why? Because the children never cried out for mercy. They didn't care to cry out for mercy. Notice what the sin of Israel is for mother has played the harlot there in verse 5. Is that she goes out to her lovers because they give her bread and water, they give her wool and linen, they get oil, they give her something to drink. It's that attitude that so many have, and that is that if I can get stuff for myself or get good things for myself, then I'm going to do it. And I really don't care what it is that I need to do to get stuff for myself. And it just so happens that as we see in all over the world and we see throughout history, that many people are quite successful sinners. And that they can just sin, they can live just horrible, horrible, sinful, self-centered lives, hurting others in the process, hurting themselves in a manner that they can't even tell, because they're getting a lot of good stuff out of it. You see, sin offers short-term satisfaction. And so people are saying, well, you know, if I can just be better off doing this, well, then I'm going to do this. As it happens in the church all the time. I love all the stories I can tell of people in the church, and the success stories, you know. But I'm telling you, for every success story in the church, there are the failure stories. That not just one-to-one. I would say there's 10 failure stories to every one success story. Why? Because people come to faith in the Lord, or they believe they're coming to faith in the Lord because it's going to fix this little problem here. But as soon as that problem's not fixed, they shoot out somewhere else, and they'll find something that they believe will fix that problem. And so really, they're just looking for whatever gives them what they want. If it's Jesus, then all right, we'll go with Jesus. But if it's the devil, they go with the devil. Because bottom line is, they just want what they want. And that was Gomer's, the Hosea's wife, that was her trip. And that was Israel's trip. They just wanted satisfaction, be it short-term satisfaction. They just wanted what they want. And as they were successful sinners, they talk about in Jeremiah chapter 44, when the people of Judah were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And Jeremiah goes to them saying, what are you doing? Why are you burning incense to the Queen of Heaven? Why are you, you know... And they said, because when we do this, everything goes well with us. But we tried to stop worshiping the Queen of Heaven once, and everything fell apart. So, you know, they're saying, "You come on, Jeremiah, you do the math." But understand, it can be the same thing with, say, bank robbery. You know, I've robbed 7 banks, never been caught. I'm richer than anybody. How can you tell me don't rob banks? And so that's where Israel was. That's where so many people are. And people that would come to church on a regular basis even, they're just, you know, some people are just visiting. They might visit for a whole year, but they're only visiting until they get a better offer. They don't understand, well, what we're going to get into as we go. So let's do verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. Ah, God is faithful. God was so faithful to Israel by making their sin more difficult, making it empty. See, here's the deal. You want things good out there in the sinful world? And it is good as soon, I mean, right when you start one, you know, one sin or the other, saying, wow, things are going well with me now. God is faithful. If you really belong to Him, He's faithful to make it more and more difficult as you try to seek after your sin. I'm so glad that if you are really a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can take off and sin, and it's never going to have the same glory that sin used to have. It's never going to be fun anymore. You're just going to feel horrible. Now, I think about many times in my own life before I knew the Lord, the times where I would seek out after sin and I couldn't find it, seriously. Looking for this trouble or looking for that trouble. And, you know, nobody was home. That rotten guy that I knew could get me the things I wanted to do, he wasn't home. Where is he? So many times, God protecting people who didn't even care about Him. But it is in all of this and the failure of our sins, seeing that our sins are just going to bring us destruction. Well, God will bring that destruction. The sin will bring that destruction. Or God will just make the road to that sin full of trouble so that finally you just say, wait, this isn't working. This isn't working at all. God does it with so many. This is absolutely Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, isn't it? Because the father lets the son go. The son said, give me everything that comes to me. You know, I know I get such and such amount when you die, Dad, but I want the money now. Let me go. And Dad said, okay. And Dad gave him the money and he took off and he had a great time till the money was gone. And then there it was. He found himself rolling around in mud with pigs and nothing to eat. I always say he found himself. No, nobody finds himself in sin. They drive themselves there. You know, oh, I don't know, I just found myself here, you know. Like you just woke up there. No, you drove. You used the GPS to get you there. You did everything. But suddenly for the prodigal son, sin wasn't so prosperous anymore. And he said, just as it reads here in verse 7, I will go and return to my father. And here the picture is the husband and the wife. I will go return to my first husband. Why? Because I've spent everything. And now I have nothing. God is faithful to bring us to that point. It says, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Baal's a Canaanite god. Actually, it was a Phoenician god. The area of Phoenicia was Tyre and Sidon to the north of Israel. And Baal means like master or lord. That's all Baal meant. But it was, they would always have another name in front of Baal or after Baal, like lord of this, master of that. And they had the Baal for the sun, the Baal for the moon, the Baal for the plants, the Baal for this and the, you know, as, and so Baal was merely a false god. Whatever god you would want to make Baal. And as we see there in verse 8, God gave all the money, gave them everything they ever needed. And what did they do? They took it and they brought it to a false god. Just as the prodigal son used dad's money to buy stuff that dad would never buy. So did Israel. As a husband buys nice clothes for his wife, and then she uses those nice clothes to catch another man. Just as God gives money to everybody, what do you buy? Start thinking about everything He's given us. He's given everybody. I don't care if you believe Him or not. How amazing that God would give, say, artistic talent or musical talent. What do you do with it? I mean, think about all the music or so-called music on the airwaves today. And you know, it is amazing the subject matter of so many songs. And here it is, God said to these people, I'm going to give this to you. I give you this gift. And they take it and they give it to Satan. It's an amazing thing. What about the intelligence that God gives people? There are some people that have far more intelligence than many of us. God gave them this intelligence, and what do they do with this intelligence? They use it to try to prove there is no God. As they, with their dizzying intellect. And yet in all of this, God offers mercy. Taking everything God gave us and using it to Satan's glory, or using it just for something else. Now, I'm not saying that our money, every bit of our money's got to be spent on nothing but Bibles. No, I'm just saying, because always somebody always wants to turn it into that. No, we got to buy our clothes and food and everything. And there are things that you buy, but my point being, what would Jesus do? WWJB. What would Jesus buy? Okay. You builders, you contractors, you guys who can build stuff. You know, there's another WWJB again. What would Jesus build? But here it is, and each one of us, everybody in the whole world, I don't care if you were born into a Christian family or born to Satanists, God gave you gifts. God gave you your bodies, your mind. He said, here you go. And then prepared it for Baal. Verse 9, therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. So God will no longer provide your drug money. God will make sure that he pulls the plug on everything that he provides. That is in his mercy, by the way. I feel so sorry for people who are successful sinners all the way to the grave. Praise God for losing everything. Amen. It says, I will also cause her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and her appointed feasts. This is something interesting. That this tells us that Israel continued in the appointed festivals and sacrifices, all the religious things that God gave to them, all the religious commands of the days and the seasons. So they were still doing those things while they also were worshiping the other gods. But God would no longer allow that, saying, no, we're not going to do it. You know, it's like going to church every Sunday while you live a life of sin. You know, people who really have no interest in God, but they come to church and they, I don't understand that at all. I have the hardest time understanding that. I was getting conversations with people about that. It's like, how in the world can you, like, you come here on a Sunday morning, every Sunday morning, and you hear the Word of God, and it doesn't convict. That's weird. Scary. And I'll destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. And so God will bring Israel to nothing, since Israel forgot the Lord. And I know that, again, you go back to the picture with Hosea and Gomer. In a situation where a husband and a wife there are to be living in this covenant relationship, yet the wife is never home. Or you could turn around the other way, but right here we've got it with the husband and wife. Now, and the wife is never home. She's out, she's gone, and she's using your money to get what she wants out there. Then things start to fall apart for her out there. And then the husband finally just says, you know what? I'm going to let you fall apart. And locks the door. And says, we're done. We are totally, totally done. It makes sense. It makes perfect sense. But because she is the one who forgot her husband. Now, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. What? I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope. She shall sing there, and in the days of her youth, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And now I'm seeing, okay, so she's forgotten me. She's gonna, now I'm just sending her out there. I'm not giving her anything. I'm making sure her lovers don't give her anything. She will be naked and destitute, and therefore I will allure her over here, and I'm going to give her everything. What? Therefore doesn't seem to work there, does it? You always look at therefore, right? You listen to those cute Bible teachers. I'm not one of the cute ones. My wife thinks I'm cute. But when you see the word therefore, you look to see what it is therefore. That's the cute Bible teacher version. Anytime you see the word therefore, look at the previous verses. Because it is referring back to those. And that's why I say this particular therefore is out of place. No, it's not out of place. Of course it's not out of place. We would expect the previous verses to be different for what's coming up here. But mercy is always offered to the unworthy. Don't forget that. That's why it's called mercy. Mercy is never offered to people who deserve good things. Mercy is never offered to anybody who has just lived a wonderful life. You don't need mercy. My wife comes home and she brings me all the special goodies and just, oh, and she's such a wonderful woman. It would be silly for me to say, okay, well then now I'm going to give you mercy. No. God is merciful and He is going to give mercy to the unworthy because that's what mercy is. Allure into the wilderness. The word allure in the Hebrew, which in every translation I read, the word allure is used. And allure is a sense of luring somebody, but made an open space and made it look good. That's weird. Had an open space, made it look good. Hey, look, here's an open space. Looks good. Looks good over here. God says He's going to do that. To the wilderness? Well, number one, that is the only place most people will listen. You and I don't listen well when the bills are paid and we're a little chubby. It has a horrible effect on our heart and our ears when things are going well. But when we are brought into a dry place, we suddenly get a little more attentive to the Lord. Now, God is saying that He's going to bring them. He's going to say, hey, come over here to this wilderness. And they're going to want to go there. While this is a great figurative lesson, you know, in those tough times when we'll listen to the Lord, and that's where the Lord will bless us. Well, while that is true, I believe that God is being quite literal here in Hosea, because from this point on, we're going to see that, well, he's going to be talking about the millennial period. And so what verse 14 is, bringing them into the wilderness and speaking comfort, I believe he's talking about what we read in Revelation chapter 12. It talks about Israel and how they will be brought to a place in the wilderness where they will be fed and taken care of for 3.5 years. They will be miraculously cared for, as it reads here, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. That was a miracle. They came out of Egypt, they had nothing. And so what did God do? He put bread on the ground every morning. And they drank water from a rock. And so here, I believe that God is looking all the way to what we still see as the future as well. And that's where he will protect them for a time. And it will be there, by the way, when they will recognize the Lord. We see at the end of the tribulation period, as it reads in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that then they will see the one whom they pierced. But there it says, in that place, I will give her vineyards from there. In other words, they're going to restore the things taken that sin had taken. And the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. Valley of Achor means the Valley of Trouble. Every time I say it, I think of acorns like this. Valley of Acorns. The Valley of Achor is the Valley of Trouble, which is what a heap of stones that were piled upon the bodies of Achan and his family. Who's Achan? Joshua chapter 7. As God brought the children of Israel into the promised land, finally, after 40 years in the wilderness, they came in and they wiped out Jericho. Yes! And God says, everywhere you put your foot, I've given it to you. And everybody was very confident. They looked, the next place was Ai. And Ai was a small little place. They weren't going to be any trouble. They didn't send very many guys in. Yeah, no problem. We're God's people. We got it. And they went in and they lost. And some guys died in that. And as Joshua was praying and crying out to the Lord, saying, how dare you bring us out here to this place, telling us that wherever we set our foot, everything's going to be fine, and then we lose this battle here. This doesn't make sense to me. And God says, get up, Joshua. There's sin in the camp. You see, God told them not to take of the accursed things from their victory over Jericho. And so Achan, when he was, you know, they're taking what they were supposed to take and burning what they were supposed to burn, he saw something that he liked that was supposed to not be taken. And so he took it, and as he confesses there in Joshua chapter 7, he took it, well, he saw it, he took it, and he hid it. That's just what sin does. You see, you take, you hide. And he went and he did that. And finally, God revealed to Joshua who had done this. And they all took up stones and threw them at Achan and his family. And God called that the Valley of Achor. Because as Joshua said, you have troubled Israel, therefore God will trouble you. And Achan died there. Well, you see, Israel has been, really, ever since that day, a big old Valley of Achor. They continue to trouble one another. They continue to trouble themselves. And God gives them the trouble they keep asking for. But now it's no longer going to be a valley of Achor, but a door of hope. They hadn't seen a door of hope till the day they stood on the other side of the Jordan River, looking out over the Promised Land, saying, wow, a different life. A great life, a glorious life beyond this river. That is so cool. But it turned into a valley of Achor because of their sin, because of their disobedience. But now they're going to get this door of hope. Beautiful. In verse 16, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. So they're not going to use that name Baal anymore. There is a play on words, actually, right here. Now, God originally, he wants to be their husband. They should be the bride. But they will call him their husband instead of my master. Master here, and like I say, the play on words, is the word Baal-e. My, that E or that I sound at the end. And it could very well mean that the people had been, that instead of calling God by his name, or even just Lord, Elohim, Yahweh, they're calling him Baal-e. Why? Well, because, well, he is Lord. He's just this Lord. You're my Lord. And here's another one of my lords over here. Here's another one of my Baals. Here's another one of my Baals. And you're just, you know, just like everybody else. But you see, the thing is with all of this is that when we just compare God to all of the other gods in this world, saying, yeah, we just like this one the best, what happens is you start getting a real twisted view of what a relationship with God really is. And when you look at God as master only, but not as husband, not as relational, you get all kinds of weird idiocy coming out of your behavior, coming out of your heart. It's unfortunate that so many people, even in the church today, still see God as a great taskmaster in the sky. That you have to continually appease or he's going to strike you. A lot of people see God that way. I know Christians who really think that Jesus is really out to get them, you know. And God says, wait a minute. I have given you so many pictures. Father, child, husband, wife. And you see taskmaster and slave. Why do you see that? God is love. His relationship with us is a loving relationship. And Israel did not know it. God wanted them to know it. And so that's why he's saying, you know what? There's going to come a day that you're going to know I'm your husband. This is a love relationship. And you're not going to call me by those names that you called the Baals anymore. You're not going to see me as that master, but rather as your husband. And you're not even remember those names anymore. Man, I'm going to take those names out of your mouth, out of your heads, out of your hearts. How wonderful. It says, in that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And so this is the millennial period, there's coming a time, 7 years of tribulation over the whole world, and then after that, as you read in Revelation, there will be a time when Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and Jesus will rule and reign at Jerusalem, and it will be a world that looks like this, verses 18 through 20, where Israel is going to be the center of the universe, really. And that's going to last for 1,000 years. Satan's going to come out and deceive some more, and then it's all going to be done at that point. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and then we live on forever from there. The millennium is a funny thing, and I don't really struggle with it anymore, but after studying it so much, I've come to the conclusion, because my biggest problem was this, well, why? You know, why have 1,000 years with Satan gone and everything looks good to me, and then Satan comes out and deceives more, and then why? Well, because there are going to be some unbelievers living on the world in the world at that time, and those who had all of those ideas that the reason their lives are so horrible was because of the government, well, they cannot make that excuse anymore, because they are going to live on a planet, we will all live on a planet where the animals are getting along, and we're not afraid of the animals. We are, and there won't be any war. You read in Zechariah chapter 14 that even like the unbelievers are to come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles every year, and if they don't come, he's not going to send them any rain. And so, I believe that one of the reasons, God's got a million reasons, and God's God, I'll let him be God. I'll just kind of follow along. But I believe just one of the reasons is that so after 1,000 years of living here, that people will realize that the problems in their life have nothing to do with the government. The problems in their lives have nothing to do with somebody else. The problems that you and I in this world face on a day-to-day basis have everything to do with ourselves. It's all about personal responsibility. Yes, people will be poops to you. Yes, people will be mean to you. Yes, welcome to earth. But how dare any of us use other people's sins as an excuse for our wretched lives? We are responsible for our own sins. And I believe that over the course of that 1,000 years, that's when people will know that it wasn't the government's fault, that their lives weren't what they wanted them to be. But that's, I wasn't going to talk about any of that. You read more about the millennium in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 12. I was going to read it to you, but you can just write that down and look it for yourself. But there are many times Isaiah kind of creeps in and out of this millennial period. Interesting stuff. It's going to be fun. Some people believe that we're going to be vegetarians of the millennium. I don't think that'll be fun at all. But I don't understand how, you know what? I mean, come on, once you've tasted a burger, and then, I mean, a good burger, you know? And you go to the millennium and all the animals are getting along. Remember Genesis chapter 9? God made the animals afraid of man. And then told Noah, he says, hey, now look, I want you to eat the animals. It's good. Eat animals, okay? And, hey, animals, I'm going to give you a heads up. He's going to try to eat you. So run, you know? And so that's where the problem is with man and animals. And now in the millennial period, we're going to have animals just kind of hanging around. Hey, Kev, how you doing? I don't know. Don't ask me. Don't ask. I know I've opened up a can of worms. The worms will be nice in the millennium. They will. Everything will just be getting along. Almost. It's almost like that in Eden. That's what's going to supposedly be like. We'll see what happens. Oh man. I always think about this stuff. You read it and you say, okay, that's what it's going to be like. And you wonder how much you imagine wrongly or you imagine rightly. You know, when we get there, we say, hey, I was right about this. You know, we're like, oh, hey, okay, well, I was wrong about that. But I just don't see being a vegetarian as a thing that would be good. I'm really struggling with that, okay? really struggling. And so verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens and they shall answer the earth. That's interesting. I'll get back to that in a second. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. I'll get back to that. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Again, now revisiting chapter 1 again. And that what his intention in all of this is, this is millennial, this is the millennium, and that there will be abundance during the millennium for God's people. But what is this business about, I will answer the heavens and they shall answer the earth? It's interesting. So you look at other translations, and it is, in the NIV it says, I will respond to the heavens. And in the King James Version, it says, I will hear the heavens. Now, hearing and answering, I think those are two different things. It says, I will answer the heavens, or I will hear the heavens. What? So you look up the Hebrew, and it says basically this, paying attention to. That God is going to pay attention to heaven and earth in such a manner that he is going to make sure that the weather patterns are going to be favorable for his people. Everything will be just right so that things will be as lush as imaginable. Now, this business of Jezreel, now remember from last time, you might want to get the CD if you weren't here or you can't remember, but it was in Jezreel where Jehu had gone on his rampage. And so God compares that rampage of Jehu to what Assyria will do to Israel. And the word Jezreel is a word that can mean two different things. It still has to do with seeds. One of them is to sow seeds, and that's to put them in the ground where in their order where they belong. The other one is to scatter, because you scatter seeds for grass or you scatter seeds for certain things. And so in the first case is that they would be like Jezreel, that they'd be scattered. But this time the word is used in its context as to sow. And that God will sow them, the Israelites, as seed. And they will grow and grow and grow. No more scattered, but this time sown. As you see there in verse 23, explains the context of the word Jezreel. Now, God is so good, he always looks to the future in every chastening, as any good parent should. You know, a lot of times parents are just, you know, punishing their kids just out of pure frustration and, you know, just get the kid to stop. God's got better, he sees further into the future better than that. He chastens for the purpose of our restoration. He sees the restoration coming from the chastening. And that's what every parent's eyes should be looking toward in that. Now, chapter 3, it's a long one. Hold on. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover, and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Some say that this is another woman that he's supposed to go find, but most say that it is indeed Gomer, and that she had run off in her harlotry, or maybe had been run off by Hosea himself, as I had said, like verses 2 through 5 of chapter 2. Looked pretty gnarly. And it was all done, by the way, Hosea letting her go. It was done according to the law. Deuteronomy chapter 24, when you find uncleanness in your wife, you give her a certificate and let her go. Now, we know better what that means than Israel did. Why? Because the Pharisees had come to Jesus and presented him with this. As they said, Moses commanded that we could we divorce our wives for any reason. And then Jesus said, no, you were permitted to divorce because of the hardness of your heart. And he says in Matthew 19, I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife for any reason except fornication has sinned. You cannot divorce. The only, and so we know, and Christians are good with this one, the only grounds for divorce is fornication, is adultery. Those are our only grounds. But what we see here, though, is that while Hosea let her go, or she took off and he was good with it, or he signed the papers and said, get out, regardless of what went down, we see a greater law than the law of Moses, and that is the law of love and forgiveness. You see, too many wives and husbands today, they're quicker to cite biblical grounds for divorce than they are to cite biblical grounds for forgiveness and restoration. As, you know, unfortunately, many, many women have said, well, I can divorce him now, can't I? These are words I've heard. Men have said the same. I can divorce her now, right? Because she did this. I can go. Good. I'm done with that. I am so glad that God does not look at you and me, and as soon as we stumble, he doesn't say, all right, I can leave you now. Whew, good. Some people believe that fornication means you have to get divorced. Now, I don't know, and I don't ever want to know. I don't ever want to experience it. But God's first action, his first intention is forgiveness, no matter how hideous the sin. And here we see that as he treats Israel this way. And so every husband must treat his wife that way, regardless of where she's been. Every wife must treat her husband this way, regardless of where he's been. Yes, you can go ahead and cite them and say, but fornication. You can get divorced and you're going to be fine. I shouldn't say you're going to be fine. Because forgiveness and restoration is what God desires, no matter what. Anyway, so he says, go get her back. Go get her back. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, 1.5 homers of barley. That's interesting. Now, this whole business is like some people say that he bought her as in like buying a prostitute for himself. For a night. But as we go on, we see that it's not that at all. It would rather be that he is buying her or redeeming her from a situation of slavery, and that he is really buying her as a slave. But the slave price is 30 shekels of silver, not 15. And then this business of barley is the least of the grains. And I've read that the barley was used just to feed animals. And so, what is going on here? Well, having become a slave to sin, this lady, and obviously now in really bad shape, my guess is that no one would have her. No one would buy her. And that somebody who had her at this time that he bought her from would be so willing to take half price? That's not natural. And so she had reached the bottom, and she was pretty worthless by now. We will see here that she was buying her as a slave and that she would be his slave now. And you say, oh, that's horrible. You say, well, no, it's not really horrible. When you look at the great picture of all of that, and it's We read in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Here, listen to this. It says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, rather of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And the fact is, we were slaves of sin, and the Lord bought us, and now we're His slaves. We say, "Now, Kevin, you just said He's not our master, and we're not slaves." We are His servants, bond servants. As it reads in Deuteronomy, that a guy who loved his master yet was free to go, he could say, "I love my master, I don't want to go, I want to stay here because he loves me and I love him." And he'd take his ear and go to the doorpost, and they'd take an awl and go, "Pack!" and bore a hole in his ear. And that was the mark that he was now family. And he belonged to that master forever. And that was a bond servant. And so as you and I, as Paul would call himself a bond servant, you and I are bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though there's no hole in the ear to show that, there are holes in his hands and feet to show it. And so, so don't get bent out of shape by this business that Hosea took her back as a slave. It's a beautiful picture. And this business, too, about buying her for so cheap. Now, what's that? I mean, I'll tell you what. This is exactly where you and I were found by Jesus. Because really, who else would want us? I mean, who would have paid half price for me? Nobody would have paid half price for me. I talked to Bridget about these things. And you know, I praise God that, you know, God allowed her to love me. But she looks back on it and says, "Yeah, I think I was pretty foolish to love you at all." And it's true. But truly, in our sinful state, in our leprous state, what are we really worth? It is amazing, isn't it, that Jesus didn't just buy us for half price, nor did He buy us at the full price, the going price, but He paid the highest imaginable price. And there is no other price that you could make higher than this. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He paid the ultimate price for you and me. He paid the ultimate price for Israel, who was like Gomer, who had now become this worthless thing. He sees her. He sees Israel. He sees you and me. He sees this world, and he says, "I'll pay everything." Now, I'm going to mess with your paradigm a little bit. Many people have turned this around and used this to express our value. No. No, 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 no. Because you say, you know, we got to really teach these kids, you talk about, like, you know, the youth. Because youth are so self-absorbed, they always feel lousy about themselves. And so you say, well, we got to teach them that they are valuable. And that Jesus would look upon us and count us that valuable, that He would do that. And so this speaks of our value. We are of great value to the Lord. Hold on. This really is not speaking of our value. The fact of what God paid for us doesn't speak of our value. This better expresses the love of God, not the value of man. Think about that for a second. This expresses the love of God. It does not express the value of man. just as the only thing I could really think of was something as it happened to me a very long time ago, and some of you have heard this, but it was when I was in Peru years and years ago now. Whew, it was a long time ago. When there was a young lady, she was all of 12 years old, who had a baby because she was raped by her uncle. She wouldn't leave her house. Her house was probably, their house is probably about as from this, from here to there. That was it. With dirt floor and like garbage bag walls. That was their house. A hole in the corner for a toilet. Okay, this is how they lived. I said, we're going to have a big, you know, meeting that night where we're going to like, and I was going to dedicate babies, you know, pray for the babies and the children. And they said, hey, there's this little girl, she has a baby. She hasn't been out since the time her uncle raped her. She had the baby. The baby is now very sick. The baby is now, and then she still won't come out. Will you come minister to her? And I said, sure. And I went in there with another lady, and then we sat down and went through the interpreter, you know. I didn't really have much to say, but I just encouraged her to come to the meeting that night, to get out, do this, and we'll pray over her baby. But I prayed over her and the baby while we were there. This baby, by the way, and the stench in the room was more than you could imagine. The baby was very dirty. She just had like cloth wrapped around him, and it was and you know, just dirt and you know, the snot and the baby had a smell on him that was a smell I've never smelled before nor after. Anyway, we prayed over them, and I got out of that little dank little room and, you know, get a breath. My goodness. Well, that night, as all the families were coming, who should show up but this little girl with her baby? And we rejoiced. It was a great thing. And as I was picking up the children and of the babies, that was such a great time. It was, you know, the mother of all baby dedications. Here she comes, this little girl with her baby. And she hands me the baby, and I held the baby, and as I held that baby, I personally do very well with smells. I really do. You know, my wife uses me to pour rotten things down the sink because I can do it without gagging, you know. Smells don't bother me. But this smell on this baby was so strong, and it was so different and so weird, and I was gagging. I was, you know, just gagging as I'm holding this baby. And then I just began to cry because I loved this baby so much. I loved this baby so much. And it wasn't anything special about that baby that was lovable. It wasn't anything special at all about that baby. It's just that I saw what the baby had been born into. I see that this baby has no chance at all. And I loved this baby not because it deserved any love, not because it was so cute, but just because it needed to be loved. And I realized at that moment that I am that stinky baby. I have no value except what God puts in me. That baby, in all reality, is going to have a lot of medical problems. What value does that child have to this world? Well, as far as the world is concerned, none. But even to God's kingdom, what value could this baby possibly have? What value could I possibly have to God's kingdom? Would any of us? Come on. No. God comes to the people who truly just have the absolute least value in this world. And he touches us. And at which point we become valuable. We become gold in the very hands of God, by the very Spirit of God. And he grows in us. And throughout walking in this life, we become more precious than silver and gold. But he does not come to gold pieces and say, "Oh my goodness, I'll pay a lot for that." No, he comes to stinky babies. And he says, "They need me. They need me. They need me." So remember the fact that Jesus paid the ultimate price. Remember that it does not, really, does not speak of our value. It speaks of his love. But now, given the value from God. As even Paul said, he says, "I know that in my flesh, it is in me, there's nothing good that dwells." But the Lord gets a hold of us. Does amazing things. So, $15. Gomer cost $15. That was it. I know people can feel so horrible. The lives that they've ruined for themselves, or maybe they've ruined other people's lives. And they feel worthless. And you know what? Maybe are worthless. But the Lord died for you. And he will make you something way incredible. In verse 3, we'll be done in a second. "And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you.'" And that's God's intention for us in him. It's for his bride, you know. It's just the way it should be. "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim." This is interesting. You could read through that and not let it hit you at all, but really, he's saying that the Israelites will dwell without anything, not the real God nor the false gods. Look at that. Let's look at today. Today we see it. You know, there's really no idolatry going on in Israel. And they're not playing with the teraphim, which are the household gods of the pagans. They're not into the sacred pillars and the idolatry. But the problem is that Israel today, they're not into God really either. They're not really into Jesus. Well, I know they're not into Jesus, but they're not. It's a very secular nation. Notice it says, you know what? You're going to be without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Ephod speaks of the priesthood. Sacrifice, well, speaks of the sacrifice. And the king. I'm just looking at this. King, sacrifice, and priest. Verse 4 tells us Israel's going to be without the Messiah. Yet God is still watch over them. And that's what's happening today as God has opened up the door for the Gentiles. So they don't have the pagan gods, but they don't know Jesus either, do they? And so they're without king. They're without the sacrifice. They are without the priest. And in verse 5, "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days, because there will be a day when their eyes will be opened. And as they seek David their king," Jesus is the offspring of David, "they will see their Messiah." They will seek the Messiah. "And there will be better days. But I just think this whole picture, this whole book of Hosea is just amazing when you think about the fact of how God paints this picture of this woman who is really the lowest of the low. But God has an eye to give her the highest of the high. And how the Lord has opened that up to the whole world, to anyone who's willing to just come to the Lord. I'm blown away. So I just encourage you. I don't know, maybe, I don't know what's going on in your lives or what's going on in your friends' lives or whatever. It's just that no matter how low you go and how stupid you get, God has an eye toward glory for you. I am really, really happy about that. Father, thank you for your word. And I want to thank you that you would look on us so needy and so stinky. And you would love us so much. And that you would pay the ultimate price that you could pour yourself into us. Lord, I thank you that you did not choose us according to our worth, but rather according to what you could do with us. May all glory and honor go to you. May we continually praise you and boast of your worth and your love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.